We're certainly glad that you're here. Our numbers are obviously still a bit thinned out. I think here in about a week or so that'll change. But if you're visiting with us, we are extremely glad you're here. And as I look at the clock back there, I say I need to hit the pavement running, so let me do that. I hope you have an outline. And if you'd like to fill it out as I go through, feel free to do so. You'll note there are certain words in the PowerPoint that are underlined in a kind of a reddish color, and that'll cue you in when to look at your outline, and I'll try to help you verbally as well. I imagine most of us know who Dennis the Menace is, at least those of us, at least my age and older. I kind of grew up with Dennis the Menace, and I guess sometimes acted like him. And there's one episode where Dennis had done one of his typical juvenile pranks, and he was feeling kind of bad about it. And so in this episode, there he was kneeling by his bedside as his hands were folded, and he was looking up into heaven, and he had this kind of imploring look on his face and said, "God, I'm here to turn myself in." And I think we know that those kinds of moments get a lot more serious than that, don't they? I think of Robert Garth, who was at the age of 15. He didn't have any money, and he wanted to buy a certain athletic uniform, and so he decided he was going to rob a man to get it. And so he accosted an elderly gentleman and hit him on the head. Now, he didn't intend to severely wound him. He just wanted to do it enough just to rob him of his money. But as things turned out, the blow proved to be fatal. And for 15 years, Robert Garth live with the knowledge that he killed a man. There were no clues left. There was no suspects. There were no arrests. But finally, when he could stand it no longer, after 15 years, he went to the police. He told them what he had done. He was arrested. He was tried and given a rather lenient sentence of 6 months in jail. And of course, there were some those who criticized that. While he was in prison, he met a man who taught him about Jesus. And he converted to Jesus. And when he was released, he simply said to his critics, "I was incarcerated in jail for 6 months. I was incarcerated in my mind for 15 years. I don't know what words you would use to describe those moments in his life, but I think the word that most of us would use is the word guilt. And as I thought about that, it seems to me that there are only two ways to deal with those moments in our lives. One is we kill our conscience. We talk about having a seared conscience. We just kind of burn the nerves and we deaden them in terms of our moral nervous system. And our heart gets so hard and we just don't care anymore what we've done. The only other way I know of to deal with this is forgiveness. You see, God knew our greatest need. If our greatest need was information, He would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need was technology, I guess He would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need was money, He would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need was entertainment, He would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. And so He sent us a Savior. And that's what this text that we're about to enter into is all about. Now, we're about to pick up in a series of five conflict narratives where Jesus is about to go toe-to-toe with the religious establishment of His day. And Mark is going to group them all together. He obviously is trying to get something across to us. If you want to know what matters in the heart of God, where He would choose His battle, these are the moments. And so I want you to listen carefully what matters to God. And of course, this will all end in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, where it simply says the enemies of Jesus will now plot to kill Him. And all of these conflict narratives begin at this point. And the irony is that the very thing that these critics have trouble with is the one thing the critics need more than anything else. And that's forgiveness. So let's pick up on our text, chapter 2, verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people had heard that He had come home. So many gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. And since they could not get him to Jesus, because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. And after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up. And I'm emphasizing that because we read this like the Sunday morning newspaper. "Oh, he got up and he walked." No. He actually got up and he walked out in full view of all of them. If this is just another moment, then we're wasting our time here. If this actually happened, it changes everything in our lives. And these people got it. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now, there are three groups of characters here that are highlighted, and I want to just, as we begin, just look at each one of them real quickly, and I want you to see what they prove. Because there's a lot of proof going on here in this text. First of all are the friends. Now, before I actually get to them, you'll notice that they are back now in Capernaum, and you notice it says that Jesus came back home, which, by the way, tells me that either Jesus has moved in with Peter, or he has actually brought his family from Nazareth, and they're now living with him in Nazareth. And you'll remember what happened at the end of chapter 1 is that because of the miracles and because the people were turning the streets into a medical center, Jesus is now having to go off to quiet places. He's trying to remain somewhat unassuming so he could do the thing that he primarily has come to do. And what is that? To preach. He wants them to hear from him the good news of the kingdom of God. Now here he is doing what he is determined to do, and that is to preach. And it seems to me this must have been great preaching. Because if people are so enraptured by what he is saying that they won't even let a sick man come through. I mean, think about that. And these four friends who are carrying this other friend, this paralytic, they don't know what to do. Now, architecturally, there were these steps that would go up on these houses, and the roofs were flat, and they were made of timber and mud and straw. And they actually begin to vandalize this roof. Now, can you put yourself as the owner of that home? And you see this roof deteriorating as it's raining down on Jesus and some of the inside guests. And of course, if you stop to think about it, already in the Gospel of Mark, if you've been following Jesus, even in your minds, haven't these kinds of moments become somewhat rather commonplace? There are no dull moments in following Jesus, are there? Now, I also note that Jesus doesn't get upset. In fact, you can look, but I can't find a single time where Jesus ever got put out by anyone interrupting him who really wanted to reach him. Now, what do these friends prove? On your outlines, they proved that their faith was real. We're told that Jesus, notice, saw their faith. Question: how do you see faith? I thought faith was believing in what was not seen, right? I thought faith was an internal conviction. Right? Well, I think what Mark is saying here is that Jesus saw behavior that was consistent with internal belief. Translate. These guys didn't just sit back in the safe confines of this no-hassle zone. And they simply just said a few prayers and then let things happen. Their faith caused them to do what was unorthodox. Their faith caused them to do even what cost a lot. I mean, someone had to repair that roof. And I want you to know that Jesus always responds to that kind of faith. And I want you to notice also that these friends, they don't make a request. It is somewhat of a dramatic plea. They just drop him down and they expect Jesus to do what he's brought them there to do. And what was that? To heal him. And so Jesus is now going to define healing for us. Notice what he says. Son, your sins are forgiven. Understand, those four men did not bring this man to Jesus to be healed, to be forgiven. And that man that's laying on that pallet looked up at Jesus and heard those words. That's not what he came to hear. And when Jesus said that, he put the gauntlet down. He got to what is really our issue. And a few eyebrows were raised, which brings us to the second group. The scribes, the teachers of the law. If you read in Luke's account, we're told that these scribes were sent from the leadership in Jerusalem. And they're there to check out this Galilean who is passing himself off as a rabbi. Now, even though, you see, he hasn't gone through the formal training as a rabbi should. And they're there checking Jesus out. Now, the religious leadership had the right to do these kinds of things. But the problem is, they didn't have open hearts. They weren't seeking the truth. Why were they there? They were there to police. They were there to play out their critical hearts, and they were looking for heresy, weren't they? Skepticism was their specialty, wasn't it? And Jesus knew who they were. And he knew why they were there, and so he throws out some very challenging thoughts. And he deliberately says these things to expose their hearts. Notice who's picking the fight. Who initiates it? You see, these scribes would have accepted this healing if Jesus had not associated it with forgiveness of sins. But as soon as Jesus associated it with forgiveness of sins, he has stepped out of bounds, and they see it now as their job to penalize Jesus. Now, they're right about one thing. Only God can forgive sins. But the problem was that they missed the obvious conclusions of their own theology. Because any Jew would have agreed that forgiveness of sins was necessary to cure an illness, especially an incurable illness. You see, the rabbis taught that there was a relationship between sin and physical sickness. They taught that a man could not be healed until he was first forgiven. Now the question, if Jesus can cure an incurable disease, then what does that say about who he is? It means, obviously, they should have figured out that he has some kind of special relationship with God. But remember, they didn't come to learn that. So what do the scribes prove? Well, they prove that their minds were closed. On your outlines, that when your intent is to police the kingdom of God, you risk dismissing the power of God. Are you with me? They were right. Only God can forgive sins. But at the center of their minds was a God so confined by their rituals that forgiveness could only flow through the rut of their rituals. They had God figured out, and that's how he was going to act. So let me ask you, in this story, who are the real paralytics? And so we come to the third person. It should be the most obvious. That's Jesus. And Jesus knows their hearts. And so he asked them the challenging question there in verse 9. Okay, which is easier? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? That's a good question. So let's ask ourselves that. Which is easier? Is it easier to heal a paralyzed man, or is it easier to forgive a man of his sins? Well, both are equally impossible for man. And both are equally possible for God. But I want you to notice here, Jesus didn't say what was easier to do. Jesus said, what is easier to say? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you couldn't prove it either way. But if I say, get up and walk, and you don't, then you know I'm a phony. And so what Jesus does here is prove what they cannot see by what they can see. And he takes a physical miracle and he uses it to corroborate a moral miracle. You see, Jesus didn't come to deal simply with paralysis. He came and healed to pronounce his authority over sin. And so in full view of the entire crowd, this man gets up and he walks. And the people simply say, we've never seen anything like this before. How do you react? What did Jesus prove? Obviously, on your outlines, he proved that he has authority to forgive our sins. And if you're listening, that's some of the best news you'll ever hear. Jesus came to deal with something far more serious than hemorrhages and paralysis and leprosy. He came to deal with sin. I think this is a remarkable story. And there are some rather, I think, obvious, tremendous underlying themes here. And I'd like to just kind of look at two of them this morning, briefly. First of all, number one on your outline, God talk without God acts is dead. God talk without God acts is dead. Now, following there on your outlines is this. Does our faith express the conviction that without Jesus, there is no hope? Does it? Let me say it another way. Do we really believe that even the good and decent people we know who do not have Jesus, that they do not have hope? I think the answer to that question is found in how intensely, at all cost, we try to break down all barriers to bring all people to Jesus. That's how we answer that question. People should not have to fight their way through the church to get to Jesus. Fortunately, these four men were so convicted that Jesus was the only hope for their friend that they went to incredible lengths to make sure that friend got to Jesus. And this kind of faith, I am certain, is the only kind of faith that will cure us of our paralysis. Number two, you've heard this, it's a quote, "The wages of sin is death." I think there's a lot more to that than simply the statement in a nice theological package. When I look at this text, aren't you like me? Aren't you kind of faced with two kind of questions here? One is, what is the relationship between sin and sickness, physical sickness? Does it trouble you a little bit? Well, it should. Second of all, I'm faced with the question of what do these healings, or what was Jesus saying about himself when he healed people physically? Now, in facing the first question, I think it would be a mistake to say that all illnesses are a result of specific sins. And one of the reasons why, if you look at the rest of the gospel, look at all of the healing, this is the only occasion when Jesus associates it with sin. That is physical illness with sin. In fact, there are times where Jesus would even deny the correlation between the two. Like John chapter 9. Remember when Jesus healed the blind man? And remember when the disciples first saw that man side of the road? Notice the question they asked Jesus. Remember what it was? Who sinned, Master, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Catch the theology? Please shake your head for me if you get it. Okay. And what does Jesus say? Neither. That's not why this has happened. Very clearly denies the correlation. In Luke 13, Jesus will bring up two historical events. One of them is when the Tower of Siloam fell down and it killed 18 people. And he raises the rhetorical question. Do you think those 18 people were greater sinners, that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? And the rhetorical answer is no. See the theology? So it seems to me sometimes our circumstances, they just can't be interpreted. We simply, as we think, we rest in the hands of God. But on the other hand, it can be said that some illnesses is the result of decisions people make in disobedience to God. And here is where I want to stretch our minds and think here. You see, we must acknowledge the spiritual dimensions in the physical realm. This isn't just a mechanized world that's ruled by technology. There are spiritual dynamics that are just as crucial. And one thing that can destroy our health physically is the paralyzing weight of sin. It will not show up in blood tests. It will not show up in an x-ray. But it can be as malignant as any contributing cause of physical illness. In fact, if you'll notice in this text, in Jesus' eyes, this was true about this paralytic in Mark chapter 2. Somehow, his condition was the result of his disobedience to God, and he could not walk on his feet until he could walk with the Lord as a forgiven man. Right? Jesus thought so, because that's where he began. You go to John 5. We'll have to turn there, but there's the incident by the pool of Bethesda, and he had the guy that had been lame for 38 years, and Jesus healed the lame man. Later on, Jesus would rendezvous with this man, and he says something very interesting to him. He says, okay, you're healed now, but stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. So there are occasions when Jesus connected a particular person's illness with the sin in their lives. And then, of course, we come to the text in James 5. And quite honestly, we just don't know what to do with that, do we? It reads this way, starting in verse 13. Is any of you troubled? Pray. Anyone happy? Sing praises to God. Is anyone sick? He should call the elders to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, because of this, confess your sins to each other, pray for each other, so that you may be healed. You cannot walk away from this text without at least understanding that when we pray for physical healing, we are offering a great deal more than simply a religious placebo. It challenges what we really believe. Faith, hope, and love are not incidental. They're not secondary to medicine and health. On your outlines, we believers are convicted that no meaningful healing takes place without reconciliation with God. Understand? No meaningful healing takes place without reconciliation with God. Now, James didn't say that every time a person's sick, it's because he's sinned. He said, if a person sinned, he'll be forgiven. So please don't hear me say that if you know someone who's suffering from some sort of debilitating physical illness, it's because he's a sinner. We're all sinners. But he did say, confess your sins and pray, and that will bring healing. But as I face the second question of what these healings say about Jesus himself, I think the point that Jesus is trying to make is that every time he heals, he was driving back death. And what is the cause of death? Sin. So every time he healed, he was entering into the province, the dominion, controlled by sin. Jesus saw our greatest need as forgiveness. He saw sin as the greatest issue that was troubling you and me. So Jesus said, I cannot drive back death unless I'm also powerful enough to deal with the cause of death. And so when you see me heal, you can know that I have the power to deal and conquer the sin that has contaminated our world. And there is no quarantine to resolve that. And so I come to the question, it's the real question here in this text. Do you believe in the authority of Jesus to forgive your sin? Do you believe that? Did you pick up there's other obstacles in this text? It wasn't just a crowd. There's other obstacles. There's the suspicious skepticism of the teachers of the law. And then there's also the potential hesitancy of the paralytic to listen and to believe and get up and walk. People come to church every Sunday who do not trust the authority of Jesus to forgive their sins. And we live in doubt, and it is personal skepticism. And it's what kept those teachers of the law on the outside within their religious confines. Do you believe? Do you trust Jesus to forgive your sins? Forgiveness really is our greatest need, but I think sometimes in the church, we would see more power in a healed body than we would a healed soul, don't we? Well, how can we find true healing? My time is up, and so I'll do this very briefly. On your outlines, first, approach Jesus at all cost. Do not let anyone or anything keep you from coming to Jesus. Do not let non-believers, do not let believers, do not let the church, do not let your circumstances, do not let your health, do not let your work, do not let your family, anything you can conjure up, do not let these things keep you from coming to Jesus. Jesus is thankful to be interrupted by sinners. He's thankful. So if you have to dig through a roof, do it and get to Jesus if you want to be healed. Second, believe Jesus in all things. Just listen to Him. He'll tell you what to do, just like He told the paralytic. If you want to know where healing begins, I'll tell you, it begins by identifying with the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you do this by being baptized into Jesus. And Jesus will tell you this at the end of the gospel. You go to the end of the gospel of Mark, and He'll tell you, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Just listen to Him. And third, confess Jesus at all opportunities. If Jesus can heal our lives, doesn't He deserve our constant praise and amazement? It's right and good for a church that witnesses moral miracles of forgiveness to cry out, "We have never seen anything like this." And we act like it happens all the time. And it's so mundane. And we go back to reading our Sunday morning newspaper. We have never seen anything like this until we encounter Jesus. In fact, if our guilt has been taken away, how can our lips stay paralyzed? Charlotte Elliott, she lived in Brighton, England in the early 1800s. When she reached the age of 30, she began to suffer from a physical degenerative disease. In her invalid state in 1822, she met a preacher. His name was Caser Kalin. And he just went up to Charlotte and said, "Charlotte, I really wish that you'd become a Christian." And in her invalid state, she was offended that someone would try to diagnose the condition of her soul. And she just basically told him, "You know, it's none of your business." And so he just kind of let it drop. She came back to him 2 weeks later. She said, "Kalin, I'm sorry I was rude. I really do want to become a Christian, but I just don't ever think I'll be good enough." And Caser said, "Oh, Charlotte, Jesus doesn't want you to come when you're good enough. Jesus wants you to come just as you are. Just as you are." Later on, she would write a song, "You Had a Me," that emerged out of this conversion experience. And the first verse simply reads, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. So will you? Just as you are, find true healing." If we can help you in some way this morning, please feel free to come forward now as we stand and as we sing.